So we are talking about this matter of spiritual growth. I was just there in my pew thinking about this again and just thinking about how short our lives are. And, you know, as the Bible says, we're only here for a little bit. Our lives are, we appear for a little time and then we vanish away. So, how much longer do you have? How do you want to spend it? How do you want to spend it? I was talking to James about doing Bible studies and things earlier. We actually both forgot our book. So we just talked about the issue of growth. And I told him about how it's neat sometimes if a word ever comes, if a word or a topic ever comes to mind, I try to search for it in the scripture, that exact thing. And if that doesn't pop up, then I think of something similar to that word and I look for it. So I said, is there anything you've been thinking about lately? And he was like, yeah, friends, like finding the right type of friend. I was like, oh, that's an easy one. But well, let me show you. But typed in friends. The Bible has all kinds of stuff to say about friends. Of course, I was thinking about something that kids probably think about a lot, too, and that's like video games. I said, let's see if game is in there. Looked it up. Game is not in there. I'm like, well, maybe play is in there. Play is in there. All over the place. And it's astonishing about the things that the Bible says. You know, there's a lot of times that people were playing around that bad stuff happened. Really, really bad stuff as we look through those verses and everything. But you know that you, when you just look for instance, the word grow in scripture, it comes in the different forms of it come up 74 times. So grow, grown, groweth. When you look in the New Testament, and one thing I think was interesting also, the very first mention of grow is in Genesis chapter 2. It has to do with trees. So James, you know, the Bible likens us unto trees. You know, and so that's really interesting. The very first mention of grow in the Bible has to deal with God growing up trees. And then, of course, as we mentioned already, that growth in the Bible, spiritual growth, has to do with bearing fruit, right? I was telling them about how it was my mom, actually, that planted it, but it was a cherry tree. She planted it in our yard years ago. Do you know that thing has not grown one cherry? You think I'm happy about that? It reminded James that he planted an apple tree in his grandma's yard. He said when he was 5 years old, he said it never grew any apples. I think it's still there and it still hasn't grown any apples. I said, does that make you happy? He's like, no. A pollinator? Could you please study on that and bring a message for us next week? There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things. In fact, we looked in Job where check this out if I can find this, if it's in Job. Yeah, there's this, it says, Job 8:11. Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Amen? Yeah, it needs some things to grow. Obviously, I don't think like I said, my mom planted that. I didn't have much to do with planting that cherry tree. However, either way, my mom's asked about it. She's like, has it borne any cherries? I'm like, no. You know, and I'm still thinking, because I mean, I just saw it the other day, and I was like, that's some beautiful wood. But where's the cherry? Where's the cherries? You know, like that's kind of a shame. Why is that thing even growing here? And of course, that's what we need to think about in our own lives. When God looks at you and he says, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? It's not just for, you know, God can say that. In fact, that actually is questioned to the entire world. Just because you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, God's still asking, Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? If there's no fruit, what does he say he's going to do? Cut it down and throw it into the fire. So, kind of going to get into this about how we don't need to, well, as saved people, we don't fear the judgment of God. However, when you hear about the judgment of God in relation to the lack of fruit, does that do anything to you? Yeah. Do you want to be like the ungodly, which God is going to hew down and cast into the fire because it does not bear fruit? It's sobering. But wanted to share just a couple verses in the New Testament that actually talks about spiritual growth. Of course, all the verses that mention grow, groweth, growing, grown, aren't always about spiritual growth. They're about physical growth as well. Sometimes I believe both concepts are there. But in Ephesians chapter 2, this just reminds me that there's a individual growth that we all have and we can all experience and we should all desire. And then there's a collective growth. There's a group growth. There's a growth of us as a church where we all grow together. In this particular passage, it's actually talking about this, and I believe this is something that we should greatly desire and pray for and seek the Lord for. It's not that I just want to grow and be more and more like Christ. I want all of y'all to, and I hope you have the same desire for me as well. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Now, obviously, this is talking about more of God's intention, that his desire is that we are all fitted together with the Jews and Gentiles together, to grow up into this holy temple unto the Lord. What a glorious thought is that. Ephesians 4:15 actually talks about end time growth, where it talks about how God gives pastors and prophets and evangelists and teachers unto the church. And then it says that they would grow up and that they wouldn't lack anything. There would be no more children tossed to and fro. I'm only looking at the reference. It would be better to just look at it. It says, yes, in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So you're wondering, like, what is life like now as a Christian? Like, what is God's purpose for me on this earth? Well, it's right here. In a great way, it's right here where he says, this is what he has going on for you right now. He wants you to come into the unity of the faith. That is also something you could say is a fruit, a righteous fruit that God wants to bear in us, or a sign of maturity. I think in some sense in our church right now, we don't have the unity of the faith that God wants us to have. You think about it. The type of unity of faith that God wants us to have, that's like the Lord Jesus said that he'll build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So if we could ask, like he said about we're in the devil's territory right now, why is that? Why haven't we actually cast out the strong man yet? That's because we haven't really come to the unity of the faith. That is a sign, though, of our spiritual maturity altogether. It says, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Does remind me of children, how children are emotional, very emotional. Never know where they're going to be at. There's like a spiritual childhood that you need to get out of, where it's like every little doctrine is causing you to go here and there and over there and over, you know, you're just not grounded. Maturity is being grounded, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Praise God. So that's the purpose of growth. 1 Peter 2:2 also mentions this, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Second Peter chapter 3 also mentions it, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we see in passages like this in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God gives us these things to add into our faith that we may grow, that we may grow and be more and more like Christ. Faith being the foundation, we move on from there to add virtue to our faith. And then we add knowledge. And then we add temperance. And then we add patience. And then we add godliness. And then we add brotherly kindness. And then we add charity. It says, if these things be in us and abound, then they make us that we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, if we lack these things, we're blind and we can't see it far off, and we've forgotten that we've been purged from our old sins. But if we do these things, that an entrance shall be ministered, added unto us abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we've been going over, and we are already gone over like what these things mean. But we started going over some practical ways that we can actually add these things. And I was struck with the thought today that these things that I am mentioning to us as ways, practical ways we can add these unto our faith, are not the only way. There's just one way that you can add virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. And some of them, obviously, I've mentioned multiple ways within them, but adding virtue to our faith, first off, virtue meaning this courage, this moral excellency, we saw first was like we go to war. When we add virtue to our faith, we are adding this valiance, this valor, this courage. We are adding basically the obedience to our faith. The virtue and faith should go hand in hand. Obeying what God has told you should go hand in hand with your faith, with what you say you believe. So put on the whole armor of God every single day. We learned about the virtue of Scripture, how we need to add that. We learned about the virtue of worshiping God, and we learned about the virtue of prayer. That is, I believe, from what I've been shown, in a sense, some of the chief ways that we can add virtue unto our faith. The warrior mindset, the mindset of or the virtue or the exercise, the godly exercise of spiritual intake, the godly exercise of worshiping God, the godly exercise of prayer. And then adding knowledge unto our virtue. As virtue also signifies with it zeal, it's very important that we don't have a lot of zeal, moral excellence, power, courage, and all that without knowledge, right? So we need to grow in knowledge. We need to dedicate ourselves to lifelong learning, chiefly being a biblical theologian, realizing that there are multiple different ways or multiple different fields of knowledge which we could spend the rest of our lives exploring, but truly need to seek God for his path of learning. I think about Psalms where it says, God will teach him in the way that he shall choose. It's talking about God himself saying he will teach the person, the saint, in the way that he will choose. So that is important. Though we have the fields of knowledge which just have infinite possibilities, we still need to ask God for direction. God, what kind of knowledge do I need to add unto my faith? And I do believe God will show you. Then we looked at temperance, the practical part of temperance. And this is something I added to just thinking more about it. I think one of the chief ways we can add temperance is to pray in faith for it, long for it, desire it more and more, and then secondarily, fast and pray for it. So one of the practical ways that we can add temperance unto our faith is by fasting, and obviously we need to couple that with prayer, faithful prayer. Then we talked about patience, adding patience unto our temperance. And again, I think the chief way to ask or to have add patience unto our faith is to ask for it. Ask for patience. But I think one of the chief passages on this is James chapter 1, and that's why I put there to ask for wisdom and patience. I think that's important. Some people say don't ask for patience because everything's going to get chaotic. Everything's going to go crazy. I hate when I hear that, though, because it's like if patience is one of the crowning things of your maturity, then you better ask for it. But James does show us that one thing we should ask with, right along with patience, is wisdom. Why? Why do we need wisdom to have patience? Yes, brother. Yeah. I can't tell you how many times God has helped me have patience when I've asked him for wisdom in the situation. It really did diffuse the potential losing of my temper. Yes.
Wisdom helps us to understand why we're going through what we're going through.
Yeah.
I mean, it gives us God's perspective.
Amen.
On our situation, and then we have hope.
Amen.
We see his hand in it. We know there's a purpose to it.
Amen.
So then we can rejoice with him in it, even though it's difficult.
Amen. Yes.
When I was younger, there was a woman that said that she prayed for patience, and God blessed her life with twin boys that were redheads. I told myself I would never pray for patience, but I learned growing up that you can't get through life without patience, especially when you become a mother.
Amen.
And you need to be specific in the patience you're asking for.
Amen.
So,
that's good. Amen. Yeah, that's good. I guess, you know, think about it this way. Like you could say, I don't want to pray for patience. But then it's like, okay, so I guess you want to be an impatient person. How many impatient people do you like to be around? God, I'm not very interested in patience, so I'll just stay impatient, and I'm sure everybody will want to be around me. No, you know, the more and more we're like Christ, the more people will want to be around us. And Christ is obviously the embodiment of patience. We want to be like him. We want to have his patience. We want people to be attracted to him through us and glorify his name in that. But we learn this paradoxical way of adding patience to our faith, and that's by just being silent and getting alone with God. And Richard mentioned that this is going to be used for so many different purposes, but we should do this for the specific purpose of patience. Seeking after patience, and you basically just said it. We get God's perspective. That's one thing. Well, that's why being silent and finding a place of solitude actually helps us get God's perspective. If you can't do it like in this major sense of going away, like say you're right in the midst of something with you and your spouse or something, and you're like, man, this is about to get heated. I can't just run away right now to the woods. Maybe you could just step back for a little bit. Like maybe you just say, oh, could you hold on one moment, please? And then just go into, you know, your room and beat yourself with a 2x4 or something like I have to do sometimes. Yes. Amen. Amen. It absolutely is. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, amen. We wrapped that up last week, though. So this week we're going to look at godliness, adding godliness to our patience, basically, but also adding it to our faith. When I think about God, one of the chief things I think about is holiness. And we talked about, when we looked at godliness or looked at the definition of godliness, we talked about actually what it is and what it isn't. But when we talked about communicable and non-communicable attributes of God, communicable just being those, non-communicable being just those ones that God doesn't share with us. But there are things that God does share with us. Like I mentioned before that God... somebody actually, I saw something about a non-communicable attribute of God where somebody said holiness is a non-communicable attribute of God, which I don't agree with that. That is, God does share holiness with us. However, I will admit that it does say in Scripture that there's none holy as the Lord. That's absolutely true. And when you look in Scripture about like one of the chief things that's said about God in His presence, it is this saying of holiness, which we know that holiness is separation. It's being separated from everything and unto the Lord. Now, we see it more often than not in separation from sin. We are to be separated from sin unto God. So somebody who is godly is someone who is obviously separated from sin unto God. There is a great need for godly people today. A great need. You know, there is a great need for godly people in the church. You'd think I wouldn't have to say that. But sadly, we have a great dearth of godly people in churches today. It's, you know, we say things like we need nursery workers, we need this, we need missionaries, we need preachers, and we need Sunday school teachers. And all those things are true. But what we need more than that is godly Sunday school teachers, godly nursery workers, godly laborers, godly pastors, godly evangelists. This is absolutely needed. And obviously that's why I believe God has said that we need to add godliness unto our faith. So what is godliness? I believe that godliness, and it's amazing how the Lord has really just shown things to me in the course of studying this, even in the midst of you know, I've already studied through these things multiple times, but even studying for the next messages, God is showing me even more and more things. So I believe that godliness and what I've been shown, it can really be defined as devotion and dedication to God. All right? Somebody that is devoted and dedicated to God is someone who is godly. All right, so if you're going to add godliness unto your faith, then you are needing to add more devotion, more dedication unto God. So one of the things about being devoted unto God has to do with being focused. So it has to do with your whole focus in life. What are you actually focused on? One of the contrasts that the Bible mentions in Psalm 10:4, it says the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. This is an ungodly person. God is not in all their thoughts. So by contrast, what should a godly person, what should be the testimony of their life? God is in all their thoughts. If God is in all your thoughts, then you could rightfully be called a godly person. If God is in all your thoughts, do you think people are going to recognize that? Absolutely, they're going to recognize it. Interestingly enough, when I was looking up pictures for God, focus, actually, arrow with the bullseye came up. I thought, that's interesting. Because what is that term sin? Missing the mark. God's mark is an absolute bullseye. That's what it is. You don't hit the bullseye of perfection of God's law, you've sinned. You've done wickedly. Like, how in the world do I do that? I gotta hit it perfectly? Like the bull, yeah, you do. You do it by God's grace. How do you focus on God all the time? How do you have him in your thoughts all the time? You know, so that you're hitting the mark, so to speak, by his grace. But hitting the bullseye is God in your thoughts all the time. That is godliness. Contrast this with, and I did not, this is something that actually surprised me, because this is not the actual person I first thought of. This is something God showed me this week when I thought of an example of godliness. Contrast this with this person, Enoch, in Genesis chapter 5, 22-24, it actually mentions about Enoch. Now, if you can't see that, just go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. In verse 22, it says, "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years." Wow, he was young. He was very young. 365 years. Why was he young? Yeah, he was young in comparison to everybody else. But 365 years and he leaves this earth. Does he leave it by death? No. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch was a godly person. Very godly, very focused on God. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. And I know this was one of our memory verses, but I have to admit, a lot of times when we memorize verses for specific purposes, and even in regular Bible reading, a lot of times we miss the context. And the context is important. You know, obviously we know this, but in this particular case, hopefully it helps you think about this verse a little bit differently. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. What's it say? 6. Yeah. "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." What does verse 5 say, though? Verse 5 says, "By faith," who? Enoch, "was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Now, when you read verse 6 again, or you go over that as a memory verse again, and you think about it again, what's the context about? It's about Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Did God reward Enoch? Amen. Would you like to be rewarded like that? Amen. Praise God. You know, when I was thinking about naming my son, I prayed about it. I finally got serious and prayed about it. And this is the very first name that came to me. And I thought, I don't know what Enoch means. So I had to look it up. So I looked it up then. This was a few years ago, obviously. It means dedicated. Imagine that. One of the first examples that we have in Scripture of a godly person, it's Enoch, I believe. The greatest examples, and his very name means dedicated. Truly, what it means to be godly is someone that is dedicated. Enoch enjoyed a relationship with God, and he pleased God. We could accurately say that he was devoted to God, and this is the very meaning of godliness. The word conveys it, a personal attitude towards God that actually results in actions that are pleasing to him. This personal attitude towards God is what we can call devotion or dedication. True godliness is dedication in action as well. So, how do we focus on God? We could mention three ways. Number one, fearing God. Number two, loving God. And number three, desiring God. We're going to look at those here briefly. I think these are important before we get to our godly exercise, our practical exercise. But number one, fearing God. It says in Jeremiah, well, some would say that being in the being in the New Testament now, and we could admit that the Old Testament does speak a lot about fearing God. But being in the New Testament now, it's different. We no longer need to fear God. However, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, it talks about the new covenant. And this is the way that it talks about the new covenant, which we are obviously experiencing right now. God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So the very covenant that we're in, this new covenant that we're experiencing, God describes as him putting his fear in our hearts. If you consider Romans chapter 3, where God through Paul is actually describing the condition of the whole human race and about how their mouth is an open sepulcher and their hearts are graves and they don't seek after God. There's none good. There's none righteous. He wraps that all up here in verse 18 saying, this is what's wrong. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it actually describes the New Testament church. Listen to how it describes him. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. They were built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. For the sake of this, I'm not necessarily going to go into a big lesson about what it means to fear God. Hopefully you know when you study this. If you know that a godly person is one that fears God, I would say that this is chiefly seen in how you hate evil. Proverbs 8, actually 13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. There's also this idea, I believe, what Jesus was talking about is fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He said, my friends. He didn't say my enemies. He said, don't fear him who can destroy the body. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I believe it's in Luke chapter 12. But also in Philippians chapter 2, God speaking through the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17 says that we're to pass the time of our sojourning here on this earth in fear. And some would say the very reason that we don't need to fear God anymore is because we're forgiven. God's forgiven you. There's no reason to fear him anymore. However, Psalm 130, I think, shows that that's the reason that you should fear him all the more. It says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. So just know this. If you're going to be a godly person, you are going to have to fear God. You should study that out for yourself, what it means to fear God. Lord willing, you will hear many more messages from this pulpit and other places about what it means to fear God. And you will grow in your fear of God because that is what a godly person is. It's someone who fears God. A godly person is also somebody who loves God. They have the love of God in them. 1 John 4:7-8 says, beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. If you don't love, you don't even know God. He that loveth not God, or loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, many times when it talks about the love of God, it demonstrates it or it describes it to us, which is something. As you study out the fear of God, you should equally study out the love of God, I believe. But it really is astounding. I mentioned this before, and it upset somebody. But I was saying, you know, I almost think that you should not ever tell someone that God loves them until you tell them who they are. That, because when you actually understand who you are, like in your sin, that is absolutely mind-blowing when you hear about the love of God. Before you share John 3:16 with someone, share with them Romans chapter 3. Share with them Jeremiah 17. Share with them Psalms where it talks about there's everybody's gone astray. Everyone's turned their own way. Share with them Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Share with them Isaiah chapter 1 where it says that because of our sin, it's like our bodies are full of putrefying sores and we're just disgusting. We're like lepers, you know. Then share with them, oh, by the way, let me share this with you. God so loved the world. Can you believe that? And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God. We didn't love God, we hated him. We spit in his face through our sin. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's really what helps us love God all the more. To be godly people, we need to fear him, but we also need to love him. We study his love and it motivates us and strengthens us to actually love him. We have known and believe that the love that God hath to us. This is 1 John 4:16-19. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I don't know if you catch that or you understand that, because we just talked about how we need to fear God, and this passage actually seems to say don't fear. But the thing is that those who have been saved, those who have been brought into a relationship with God, will not have to face judgment anymore. I have a different visitor tonight. I was about to pull out my gun, but if I put my gun right here and I was in a room, say, full of leftists, snowflakes, I don't say that to be mean, but I'm just trying to describe as best I can the type of people that I have in mind. Do you think they would be terrified? But what's my gun gonna do? Just sitting here. Nothing. It's irrational. I think this is the type of fear that we have before we come to God. We fear judgment. We fear hell, but we don't fear the one that uses hell as a weapon to judge those who sin against him. When you're saved, that fear changes from the judgment to God himself, and it's healthy. It's healthy. It's not tormenting. Fear of God is actually pure, the Bible says. And so, when it says, that makes sense that this is in the context. Boldness in the day of judgment. Not fear. Boldness in the day of judgment. But again, we love him because he first loved us. So again, the godly person fears God. The godly person loves God. Also, the godly person has a desire for God. So, Psalm 42:1-2 says, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsted for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, I mentioned it before. Who was that fellow in Acton, the older fellow? He actually worked at a power plant. I think you said he helped you put a roof on or whatnot. Am I right that he worked at a power plant? Yeah, I think that was him. I think that was him, yeah. I talked to him before. I think that was the only time I talked to him. Yeah, but he said he worked at a power plant. And he was talking about how he would bring new guys in and just really inculcating in them the need to, yeah, safety. Yeah, yeah. I was thinking about that, you know, in relation, like, would a power plant, like say the biggest power plant in the world, would that have, I mean, if that were to blow up on God, on the, I'm just using this by way of an example, illustration. If that were to blow up on the tip of God's finger, would that affect him? We're walking beside omnipotence. Are you saying you would walk inside a power plant and be like, "Ooh, I better be careful"? And tread light. And yet, here's the thing to think about. In our flesh dwells no good thing. In some sense, I'm like, "God, have mercy for my flesh's sake." Every time I'm around you, which is all the time, like, I have this wicked, rotten flesh. Wow. No wonder the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The more I would say, though, that you grow in the fear of God, which, again, Proverbs 8 describes it as hating evil. Those that fear the Lord hate evil. Or to fear the Lord is to hate evil. That's how it says it. The more you will desire God. The more you actually study the love of God, the more you'll desire God as well. These things work kind of, that's why I put the triangles there, just in a triangular type of way. They triangulate us into God himself and being focused on him as godly people. So this desire of God describes the godly in ages past and is still, who reads something like this and doesn't, has anybody ever prayed this before? Have you ever said this, these same words, or came close to them? God, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Have you ever prayed that before? I don't see how you could be, I guess in a sense, how could you be a Christian and read this and not say the same thing? Like, your heart just leaps. Yes, I thirst for God. Just like David did. Lord, turn that into a prayer, so to speak. Psalm 27:4 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is just describing, I believe, the heart of a saint, the heart of a godly person. David, who's a man after God's own heart. Again, how many of us have ever read about David and said, I want to be like him. I want to be a man after God's own heart, or I want to be a woman after God's own heart. To be somebody that's after God's own heart is someone who desires God. It's someone who says, along with David, one thing have I desired of the Lord. I don't even need anything else. I just want one thing, that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, to behold his beauty and inquire in his temple. Psalm 63:1-3 says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. So as I've seen thee in the sanctuary, look how this kind of ties in with the love of God. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. In other words, as he was able to behold God in the sanctuary, and in a sense, that's what we do here. The Apostle Paul, when he said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ has been set forth evidently among you. He's talking about the preaching of Christ before them. That's how we see Christ, by the way, through faith. Lord willing, you are always in the place where the word of God is truly preached and without mixture, not adulterated. And hopefully you have teachers that fear because they know that they're going to be judged more harshly for what they teach you. But really, what we desire, I desire, I believe, Pastor, anyone here that preaches, I believe, desires, is that we would just truly be able to show you Christ. Show you God. And when you see God, and you see his loving kindness, like we were just talking about earlier, you praise him. Oh, man, his loving kindness is better than life. I am just a worm. All I deserve is hell. I don't even deserve to be in this pulpit. All I deserve is his wrath for all eternity. And yet he loved me, had mercy on me, saved me, put me into his kingdom. Oh, I desire him. Philippians says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He says again, that I may win Christ, that I may know him. So, Isaiah 26 as well. I love this passage just came across. But yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is the testimony of a godly person. Someone that desires God, desires Him in the night, desires Him in the morning, wants to seek Him early. Early, we were just singing that hymn. Early will I seek Thee. Early will I, you know, I was thinking about that. In a sense, you know, there's a sense in which we need to seek God early in like an end of the world type sense as well. Like, this is the time to seek God. That's what kind of really made me think about how our lives are just so short. Our lives are so short. Like, seek Him early before your life is over. And then you're like, man, I wish I would have sought God more. Man, I wish I would have grown in the fear of God more. Man, I wish I would have grown in His love. And man, I wish I would have grown in my desire towards God. So, just wrapping up again, to be godly is to focus on God. And focusing on God needs to be in the sense of, and that focus is seen as dedication and devotion. It's seen in the fear of God, the love of God, and the desire for God. But this next godly exercise is journaling. Journaling for the purpose of adding godliness to your life, to your faith. What is it? It is either digital or tangible, so in any type of book. Journaling is a way for you to document the ways and works of God in your life. You may document daily events about your personal relationships, insights from Scripture, and our prayer requests and answers. Whatever God actually leads you to write down, you could do it. It is one of the best ways, I would say, to chart your spiritual progress. Now, some questions about it, though. Is it necessary? Is journaling necessary for spiritual growth? No. Well, actually, yes. Well, no. Actually, it depends, I believe. Because when I'm sorry? Yeah. When I share with you what I'm about to share with you, I would say you're going to be left with a decision. Well, you're going to be left with something to do, and that is like seek God. I would say this, if God leads you to journal, then it does. Your spiritual growth will depend on journaling. If He doesn't lead you to do it, it doesn't depend on it. At least for me in my own life, honestly, after God saved me, I started journaling immediately. I don't know what it was. I'd never journaled before in my life. I started journaling immediately. And I have a lot of my old journals still at my house. It's really fascinating to go back through there and read some of my entries as a baby Christian. And I don't journal as much as I used to, and I desire to pick it back up. There are apps, and we're going to get into that as far as to help you with this. But if you don't journal, will you never grow in your relationship with Christ? No. You can still grow immensely without journaling. However, please consider. Historically, what we see in Scripture is actually akin to journaling. For instance, in Psalm 86, it says, a prayer of David. What did David do with this prayer? He wrote it down, or else you wouldn't be reading it. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Also, when the prophet Jeremiah expressed his grief in the book of Lamentations about the fall of Jerusalem, he was doing something very similar to what we call journaling today. Do you think God has shared His thoughts with us in the Bible? It's a fascinating thought, but I was actually thinking earlier, like, this is God's journal. He's like sharing His heart and His mind with us. Undoubtedly, there's something different. Like we know journals today is mostly being informal. We don't want people reading them and stuff because they're very personal. But But sometimes we might share our journal with somebody. You know, we might share it with somebody. Let me share something with you. God showed me. But I would just ask this question. What about Jesus? When we talk about the spiritual exercises and growing to become more and more like Christ, do we have an example of Jesus journaling? Did Jesus ever journal? Yeah. You know, Ephesians chapter 5, and that's true, Sister Nancy. Ephesians chapter 5 actually says we're to be followers of God as dear children. Look at how God likes to write. Isaiah 30, 8 to 11 is the reference. It says, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord. Obviously, this is talking about Scripture. Let's look at Isaiah 61, though. This is a fascinating thought I was just thinking about earlier. But Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, actually, for sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of it, but it says, basically, the Spirit of the Lord is God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and it goes on. But then in Luke chapter 4, 16 through 21, it says, and he came to Nazareth. This is talking about Jesus, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. What does Scripture mean? Yeah, it's a writing. The Spirit of who was speaking through Isaiah? Yeah, Spirit of Christ. The Lord Jesus' Spirit inspired Isaiah to write this down. About 700 years later, he's like, let me pick up that thing that I wrote. And tells him, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Praise God. We at least have an example. I would say that even though, like, in an even lesser sense, than say like fasting. We're not commanded to fast. We're given examples of it, and we're I think in a sense we're expected to. There's a difference between that and journaling. I think we're not exactly expected to journal. However, when you do see these examples, I don't know about you, but it motivates me. It motivates me to write things down. I have so much to say on this, but for sake of time, Lord willing, we'll pick it up again next week about how glorious it's been for me. But I like what this fellow said. The logic of this practice is inevitable once men have felt the urge to become molded in heart and life to the pattern of Christ. No one will keep a record of his inward groans, fears, sins, experiences, providences, and aspirations unless he is convinced of the value of the practice for his own spiritual progress. It was this very conviction which made it a common practice in earlier times. We suggest the practice should be revived and something needs to be said in its defense. Another thing I can say in its defense briefly now, and I'll probably mention it more next time, is just that in a sense it's been a way for me to pour out my heart before God in a way that I've never done any other way. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's just me. Like I said, it depends. If God wants you to journal, you need to journal. As I've seen that he's led me to journal, like, it's been a way that I've been able to pour out my heart before God in a way I've never been able to otherwise. I don't know about you, I've heard about people that just lay on their face and cry out to God for 3 hours and just truly just pouring out their soul. I've tried that. Hasn't happened very many times, but God has enabled it through pouring out my soul in journaling, writing my prayers unto the Lord. But let's pray. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this. I do believe it is a godly exercise of journaling. I do believe that we have a biblical example of it. Even though that word journaling is not used in Scripture, it is a way that a person writes down their thoughts, writes down records of things at times, keeps histories of their life, and in some way that is reflected in Scripture. Undoubtedly, when you led men of God to write down what you had to tell them, write down your own heart. I think we read about that even in Jeremiah 2, where you just lay your heart bare. Father, it's an astonishing thing. I think I do, as this, I believe he's a preacher, did say that it needs to be, it would be good to be revived as well as defended. I don't know anybody that really speaks against it, but Father, if anything, I believe you've led me to speak for it. And I pray that, Father, all the exercises that you've given us in order to add to our faith, that we may grow, that we might not be unfruitful, that we would utilize them. I do believe this is one way that you show me, Lord God, that we can add godliness unto our faith. And to even think that in the sense that, yes, you are God, you are holy, and we want to be holy, we want to fear you, we want to love you, we want to desire you, but also just how you write down things. You desire to write down things, and as your children, Lord God, I pray that you would just show our church, Lord God, the things you've shown me in this, and how beneficial it is and how helpful it is, even to a very, very deep depth, Lord God, which, Lord willing, if you're willing, Father, I'll be able to share with them next week. We love you, dear God. We thank you so much for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.